The word of the Lord from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Chapter 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Chapter 53 at verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And chapter 65, the 17th verse. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Thanks be to God. Do you know who wrote the mission statement for the earthly ministry of Jesus? Do you know who explained God's plan for redeeming sinners more clearly than I think any other writer of the Old Testament? The prophet Isaiah. Do you know who explains the person and work of Jesus more thoroughly than any other New Testament writer? Well, in my opinion, that would be the Apostle Paul. And I say this to make a comparison between the two. The prophet Isaiah has been called the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament, and there are obvious similarities. Most notably, both men had life-changing confrontations with Jesus Christ. The Apostle saw the risen, ascended Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was never the same. Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Jesus high and lifted up on his heavenly throne, in his holiness, in the splendor of his holiness, and he was never the same. Well, neither the prophet nor the apostle, as I said, was ever the same after seeing Jesus in this way. And both of them became gospel proclaimers, for which both of them would be martyred. Both of them were well educated. The Apostle Paul's letters are theological masterpieces, and Isaiah's impressive vocabulary and literary style are unexcelled among the prophets. Some even refer to Isaiah as the Shakespeare of prophets. Paul's grasp of the Old Testament in general and of Isaiah in particular was exhaustive. In fact, Isaiah is quoted by Paul more often in his letters, I think, especially in Romans, than any of the others. Unlike the never married apostle, Isaiah was married. He was married to a prophetess who bore him at least two sons. And Isaiah's ministry lasted nearly 60 years, from 739 to 681 BC. And it spanned the reigns of four kings in Judah, from Uzziah to Hezekiah. The prophet was likely martyred by the evil king Manasseh, who, according to tradition, had Isaiah sawn in two. And there's a reference of that in Hebrews chapter 11. Isaiah probably lived in Jerusalem, and if he was not himself a member of the royal family, then he was quite comfortable mixing and mingling with royalty. Isaiah was a well-educated man of means. I reject the view arising from 19th century scholarship, liberal, anti-supernaturalistic scholarship, that Isaiah was written by three separate authors during three separate periods of time, each section of the book receiving or being written by a different author. 1 through 39, section 1, 40 to 45, 55, section 2, 56, 66, section 3. I believe that God enabled Isaiah to predict future events and to describe the person and work of Jesus Christ with uncanny, precise prescience hundreds of years before his birth. Isaiah was enabled by God to see the birth, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to preach about it with clarity, with boldness. It cost him his life, as I said. Isaiah predicted Judah's downfall and destruction, captivity by Babylonia in 140 years before it occurred. Now you think about that for a minute, 140 years. That's a long time. My great-grandfather was practicing law and representing Jackson County, Georgia, in the Georgia House of Representatives 140 years ago. And since then, there have been five generations to come forth. My great-grandfather is dead, my grandfather, my father, long gone. I'm alive, my son and grandson are alive, but a lot takes place in 140 years. Now imagine my great-grandfather or someone alive during his day foretelling, predicting events that would occur today with such precision. The downfall, the destruction of America. Well, that's what Isaiah did. And he did so during a time of extended peace and prosperity in Judah. And so people didn't listen to what he had to say. In fact, what he said was to most nothing but laughable lunacy. So Isaiah's warnings of God's pending judgment fell on deaf ears. Nobody was interested. He was a clown. Well, the seminal event in Isaiah's life occurred the year that King Uzziah died. That would be 740 BC. In a vision, Isaiah saw that Israel's true king was very much alive. Yes, Uzziah had died, but King Jesus was alive, and he saw him in heaven on the throne. He saw seraphim. He heard them calling to one another, saying of him who was seated on the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations shook. The house was filled with smoke. Isaiah was forever henceforth changed because Isaiah saw Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory. Well, in the light of that penetrating glory, that peerless holiness, Isaiah saw himself in a new way, and he was undone by it. Isaiah no longer thought that God was quite lucky to have a man like him to serve as his spokesman. No. He saw himself as he really was. He realized that he was a sinner. Not just those he was calling to repentance. He realized that his own lips were as unclean as everybody else's. And yet God graciously, symbolically, in that story that was read earlier, cleanses Isaiah's lips and then summons Isaiah to be his spokesman. And Isaiah willingly volunteers and gives himself to that end, and thereafter would proclaim whatever message God revealed to him. And that message would be unpopular. That message would serve really only to harden his kinsmen all the more. God told him as much, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. God told Isaiah, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And so the prophet's call to repentance went unheeded. The message hardened rather than softened most. By whom? By temple-going, sacrifice-offering, respectable Jews who followed all of the religious man-made rules. They were particular. They were fastidious. But their hearts were cold towards God and others. I'm convinced that all the other sins that took place in the nation of Judah did so because of this spiritual indifference and dullness and hardness of heart. God told Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 13, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." Think about it for a minute, friends. Far too many of us are so easily satisfied with ourselves. We're satisfied with our perfunctory, performance-driven worship that we offer God. Let me put it in the vernacular. We show up on Sunday, we punch the clock. We attend an occasional Bible study just for good measure. We sing the songs, we recite the prayers. All the while, our hearts are dull and indifferent. That's the primary sin for which God brought judgment upon Judah. And despite Isaiah's urgent call and summons to repent, their recalcitrance, their smug indifference continued until God's hammer of judgment fell upon Judah. And they would be conquered, they would be carried off to Babylon. You know, God blew through Judah, using the forces of the Babylonians in much the same way that Hurricane Helene came through here last September, felling trees from the Gulf all the way up to the Appalachians, leaving behind ubiquitous stumps that line our roadways even 10 months after the fact. Well, God's judgment would fall upon Judah. Even so, Isaiah, in pronouncing that judgment, held forth hope. The Holy Spirit, you see, enabled Isaiah to see beyond the coming conquest and captivity. And so Isaiah prophesied the coming of God's Messiah, God's Redeemer. Where lifeless stumps would once stood, chapter 4, verse 2, a branch would sprout, producing abundant fruit. Chapter 6, verse 13, the holy seed is its stump. Chapter 7, the holy seed would be conceived in the womb of a virgin and be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Chapter 9, verse 6, a child would be born upon whose shoulders would be the government. Not just the government of Judah, but of all the nations. He would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there would be no end. No, this child, just as God promised David in the Davidic covenant, this child would sit on David's throne. He would rule forever. And how did Isaiah know? God put his own exclamation point after that, saying, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." You got to love it. You know, in America, we're tempted to think that if only the right person sits in the Oval Office, everything will be okay. Listen to me. Everything will not be okay. Not until the nations bend the knee to the yet largely unacknowledged but rightful King of heaven and earth. That day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. Returning to the branch metaphor, in chapter 11, Isaiah continues to describe God's Messiah. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." You see, here Isaiah is prophesying not only the restoration of Judah back into the promised land, the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the captives return. More than that, he is predicting the coming of Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Think of it. King Uzziah is dead. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, every earthly king is going to die. But Judah's everlasting king is very much alive, and he's coming. His birth, but more. You see, after denouncing Judah's spiritual indifference, predicting her distant but definite downfall, Isaiah, his message takes a dramatic shift in tone, in tenor, in the 40th chapter. He speaks prophetically to a generation yet unborn, to those who will be born in captivity after the current generation is carted off. And what does he have to say to them? He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Isaiah's words were written on a scroll. That scroll was rolled up, carried with the Jews into captivity in Babylon, and would be read to that future generation to tell them that there is hope, even though they find themselves captive, even though their previous generation had been stripped out, plucked out of the promised land, there was hope. And that hope would come in a very counterintuitive way, very unlikely, You know, that's very often the way God works. Totally unexpected. It would come in the form of a servant. Chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." And what's so special about this servant? Well, this servant, among other things, would not be a braggadocious, loud-mouthed self-promoter. He would be quite the opposite, in fact. We're told by Isaiah chapter 42, 2 through 4, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." How will the Lord establish justice in the earth? Again, in a counterintuitive, totally unexpected way. The servant of the Lord will himself be judged, will be judged by God, so that God in truth can say, the words recorded, chapter 43, verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and who will not remember your sins. Oh, Isaiah unpacks the atoning work of Jesus Christ with such precision, hundreds of years ahead of time. It blows the mind. Chapter 53, he was oppressed. Speaking of that servant of the Lord, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Stop and think for a moment. In a world in which social media users feel the unfettered obligation and duty to vent and share their opinions and their complaints about everything, Jesus did not open his mouth. Jesus willingly suffered and died, a lamb being led to the slaughter without a squeal. And he did so for the sake of those he was sent to save, offering himself as the final, perfect, atoning sacrifice for sin. Isaiah saw it. Isaiah proclaimed it. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Hundreds of years in advance, think of it, Isaiah foretells the birth, the death, even the resurrection of Jesus. Here in the 53rd chapter, Isaiah 53:8, "He, the servant of the Lord, he was cut off from the land of the living, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." Did you pick up on that? He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Christ died. He was buried. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. His days were prolonged. How much of this did Isaiah comprehend? I don't know. But he's predicting it. He's prophesying it. He's saying with this uncanny prescience, the servant of the Lord will do these things and make a sacrifice for sin with which God will be satisfied. And again, Isaiah had the privilege of writing the mission statement for the public ministry of Jesus when he was here on earth. You know, pretty much every organization for the last 30, 40, 50 years has had a mission statement. We've got one. It's on the front of the bulletin. It hasn't been changed in a long, long time. Maybe it needs to be updated so that we begin to do more of the things that we say we really want to do. Well, Isaiah wrote this statement, and the Lord Jesus, in the synagogue of Nazareth, his hometown, read from the scroll of Isaiah, chapter 61. We don't know if that was the lectionary reading that was prescribed for that day, or if Jesus selected it. Don't know. But you can read about it in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus said this, the words of Isaiah, the mission statement given him by the prophet, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And at this point, Jesus stops reading and rolls up the scroll and hands it to the attendant and sits down. Every eye in the synagogue is fixed on him. The silence is deafening. But that deafening silence is broken when Jesus says, "Today, this reading, this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they all applauded. No. They drove him out of the synagogue and they attempted to kill him. Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, did what Isaiah the prophet said he would do. Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Isaiah had said of Jesus, "The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." And so it was that the Apostle Paul, if Isaiah was the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament, then the Apostle Paul is the Isaiah of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, I'm convinced, with Isaiah 53 very much in the forefront of his mind, writes 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." What an amazing transaction that is. Our sins upon the sinless one, his righteousness covering sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. The prophet Isaiah foretold the birth, the rejection, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, but he also saw and prophesied about the day when the ascended Jesus would come again, would reappear in power and in glory, at which time he's going to make all things new. In a world in which the things that God calls abominable, many call admirable. In a world in which God's name is often used as a swear word, in a world in which unborn babies are sacrificed to the God of autonomous, self-absorbed convenience, in a world of racial bigotry, in a world of increasing anti-Semitism, injustice, hunger, I could go on and on and on. In such a world, broken by the fall, Isaiah speaks of a glorious future in which one day all of that will be gone. There will be no more tears or pain, disease or death. I want you to listen to that which the Lord revealed to Isaiah and recorded by him in chapter 65. He writes, "The word of the Lord, 'For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Wouldn't you like to forget a lot of things? But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Dear friends, that is the glorious future that awaits all of those who take refuge, who in repentance and faith hide themselves, find refuge in this one who is the servant of the Lord, prophesied by Isaiah, fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and we pray soon, second coming. Listen to me. The Bible nowhere teaches that the only thing required to go to heaven is to die. There's no such thing as justification by death. Justification is by grace through faith in him who is the way, the truth, and the life, and apart from whom no one comes to the Father. Jesus himself said, unless you repent, you will perish. You will all perish. And I think with that in mind, maybe, at least prophetically speaking, Isaiah concludes his book, the last verse of chapter 66. And you might say that Isaiah really is a mini Bible. 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah. It's really all there in one way or another. The last verse is a word of warning. It's a description, quite graphic, of what awaits those who remain recalcitrant, unrepentant, headstrong in opposition against the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And so, in response to all that Isaiah has foretold in this great prophecy, the call to repentance, the offer of a Redeemer, the servant of the Lord, full atonement, the future day when everything will be made new, in light of all of that, I simply ask you, do you really believe this? Let him who has ears, let him hear. Spend some time talking to the Lord, praying to him, repenting if you need to repent, claiming hope if that is what you need today. You find it in Jesus Christ.